Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Pastor George Gray continues his series with Understanding the End Times with Part 5.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is George Gray. I'm a pastor here at River of Life Fellowship, and I'm going to do something really quick this morning. Yesterday during the message, we had a little bit of an audio issue for the first few minutes of the message. And it's important enough, and it was bad enough, where I think the beginning of this needs to be redone just to make it more usable and a little bit, you know, more listenable. Technology is what it is. It's no one's fault. It's just something that happened. So we've got it corrected now, so it shouldn't happen again in the future. So I'm going to redo the first couple of minutes of the introduction of this message, because we got the issue solved right after that. But thankfully this will be really easy to fix, and I'm going to stitch it into the audio and the video, and then we'll kind of move on from there. But that being said, we are in part 5 of our series, Understanding the End Times, and we're today looking at the third installment of the question, whether or not Matthew 24 has been fulfilled or not. Matthew 24 is one of the more popular, more common sections of scripture used to validate different end times views. And so we got to take a look at this and decide whether or not this is something that has happened in the past or something that we should be looking for in the future. What is it that Jesus is talking about here? So quick review of where we are so that we can kind of move into the next section here. So we have been looking at the main passages associated with end times teachings, along with the various views of end times that they tend to connect with. And the more we learn about these passages, their proper context and application, the more different views of end times. I mean, there's multiple views of end times. And as I said before in the past, you decide where you're gonna end up. Just realize that as you walk through there, you have to be true to Scripture. You have to stay true to the Word of God to the best of your ability in order to hold that view. Otherwise, you're just hanging on to something because one of your favorite teachers said you should believe like this, or you were told by your church for a long, you know, maybe your church taught one view, you know, the whole time you were growing up or existing in the church, and you just don't know that there's other views out there. We've got to approach these things with more than a, but this is what my church or my pastor told me kind of mentality. We're supposed to look into these things. And the more we do, the more our views on these things are going to change. The more we begin to understand history and hermeneutics and proper exegesis, we learn to ask the right questions of the scriptures. The more we begin to realize the historicity of different passages, the more they affect what we see and how we view these things. So it's not intentional to beat up on different views, but it's going to happen as we go through this. It's not avoidable. But you have to remember that in any view, any theological view, we don't study the Word of God to find our personal truth. Your personal truth is irrelevant. This is the Word of God, not the Word of you, not the Word of me. It is the Word of God. So we study the Scriptures to learn God's truth, to understand God's truth, His view, His character, His nature, what He teaches, and then we apply that to ourselves. That's what being a Christian means. We bend ourselves to the Word of God. We do not bend the Word of God to fit our own views. That is not what Christians do, and people who do that plainly are not Christians. Okay, so last week we learned about the importance of symbolic language and its usage in end times teaching, and that language is known as apocalyptic hyperbole. And what it does is it is meant to give us a mental picture of what could happen or what is coming, but it's not necessarily meant to be taken literally. Some of the examples I gave were like in Revelation when God says, you know, if you do not repent, I will remove my lampstand from you, when he's writing the letters to the churches. Now, we know perfectly well that when a church is righteous, a lampstand doesn't magically appear in the church. This is hyperbolic language. This is symbolic language about the light of God being removed from those people. It's a reference to the temple. I mean, there's so many different ways that God uses symbolic, hyperbolic language that we need to remember that not everything that we're looking at is supposed to be taken absolutely and completely literally. Otherwise, we end up mishandling the Word of God. So we also looked at the importance of seeing the Bible as a single connected story. I showed you that chart last week of right around, I think it was around 63,700 different connections within the Bible that go backwards and forward, how the Bible references itself over almost 64,000 times. That's one reference back and forth to itself about every 12 to 13 words. That's massive. That's a lot of connections. But it's because God is the master storyteller, and we need to make sure that we're referencing that correctly. Now, finally, we ended by looking at the section in Matthew 24, verse 37, starting in verse 37, talking about in the days of Noah. And we learned that despite the popularity of the rapture of the saints viewpoint, because this passage is usually utilized to validate some idea of the rapture of the saints. One will be walking, two men walking up a hill, one taken, one left, two women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left, and we look at this as some sort of rapture concept. But when we actually look at the reference of in the days of Noah, it's not a comparison of taking the righteous. It's a comparison of those being judged, being taken in death, being taken by the judgment. You know, in one view, you want to be the one that's taken, and you don't want to be the one left behind. But in reality, when you compare it to the actual passage of Noah, you want to be the one left behind. They're the ones that lived. They're the ones that survived the judgment in the ark. So while this obviously causes another set of difficulty for the dispensationalist view, we have to remember that this is only one half of the issue that we're talking about in this chapter. So we've looked at this, and does this follow, is the most popular dispensationalist view, does it hold up under scrutiny when we look at this? And the answer that we came to last week was no, it does not. But now we have to deal with the other half of this, because the idea of the secret rapture of the saints is not just that in the days of Noah section, it's also connected to what is commonly referred to as the Great Tribulation. This is supposed to be, the rapture either happens before, in the middle, or after. This time is 7-year time period of this Great Tribulation. The problem is we looked at the 7-year time period, where those 7 years come from out of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And we realize that you can't just arbitrarily take that 7-year period, ball it up and throw it in the future and pair it with a couple of other scriptures to create some sort of view. It has to stay in the first century where it was intended as the end of the prophecy. So we have the issue in 1 Thessalonians 4 of the rapture not actually being in that section. We have the problem with Daniel chapter 9 of the 7 years not being removable from that time frame. But now we have this statement of the Great Tribulation, which is in the section. It very clearly states there will be a time of great tribulation. So now we have to deal with that. So this is our last part dealing with Matthew chapter 24. And what we're going to find, just to give you a preview, is that we are going to find that today as Christians, we are not waiting around to see what the Great Tribulation will be. What we're going to find is that, as Christians today, we should be trusting the Word of God and looking back on history to see what the Great Tribulation was. Not what it will be, but what it was. So we're going to take a look at this. Now, in order to do this, I need to start by laying a quick foundation of where we are in the terms of judgment. And we're going to start this in Malachi chapter 3. And he says, "Behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That messenger is obviously John the Baptist. The me is Jesus. "And the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Says obviously Jesus talking about his work here on earth. Says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Pay attention to the last part. "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment." Same time frame. This still involves Jesus. If Jesus is coming to bring purification, he's coming to bring righteousness, he's also coming to bring judgment.
And he's talking about the people of Israel. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, against those who swear falsely. Uh-oh. How did they convict Jesus again? Under completely level righteous testimony? Or did they pay people to lie about him? They paid people to lie about him. This isn't good for them. Then we see Jesus in Matthew 23 give a decree of judgment. Starting in verse 33, he's talking about the religious leaders. He just spent the entire chapter 23 ripping the religious leaders apart because of their very clear, very obvious hypocrisy. And then he ends the chapter with this. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" But not very ambiguous there, is it? "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. So that on you, he's talking to them, right? You, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And truly I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation." He's being very specific. And then right off in chapter 24, Jesus talks to the disciples and he says, "Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to him and pointed out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them and says, 'You see all of these. These are these buildings, this temple, these stones. Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another.'" We talked about this quite a bit last week. "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and privately saying, 'Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age.'" And this is where we get confused, because we think his coming means the end of all time. But it doesn't. We talked about this word coming is parousia, and it is the coming of the king. It is coming of the righteous. But the end of the age is not the Greek word cosmos, which means everything. It's the Greek word aion, which means a designated period of time. When will be your coming? When will you come in this judgment is what they're asking him. And when will be the end of this period of time? We call it the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament has passed. The New Covenant has begun. That's what they're talking about. Verses 4 through 14 we looked at last week. So I'm not going to go back over those. It talks about the difficulties coming for the believer. That's the first use of the word tribulation. And here we are starting in Matthew 15. After looking at all of that, he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken about by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So here we are. All of this stuff has happened, talking about judgment, talking about bringing judgment upon the covenant breakers. Jesus has passed judgment upon the religious leaders, and he says it's going to happen in this generation. He goes through a list of issues that are going to happen with the believers of the day. And then when you talk about the coming of the Messiah, remember when they said, "When is this going to happen?" Jesus starts the section with, "Do not be deceived." So his answers, when you go down through the rest of the chapter, are to help the disciples not be fooled by what's coming. Don't be deceived. And then he lists all of these things that are not the sign of his coming. They are not the sign of the end of this age. And then he says, "So when you see," this is where it is, "when you see the abomination of desolation spoken about by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." That's the sign. First thing we have to understand is, what is it that Daniel 9 said? Starting in verse 26, you can go all the way back to verse 24, but it's verse 26 is where it really hits. It says, "After the 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing," which means he will die a violent death. We know what that is. That's the crucifixion of Christ. It's pretty clear. "Now listen, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. That's what Daniel 9 is saying. So when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation prophesied in Daniel, this is the sign. So this is what we're looking for. We're looking for nothing else. All we're looking for in the rest of this passage in Matthew 24 is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And there's not a lot of wiggle room here. Someone's coming to do this. And Jesus even says, the first part of Matthew 24, not one stone will be left on top of another. I read you the account from Josephus from last week when he says that was actually one of the orders given by Titus, the Roman general who sacked Jerusalem, was to make sure not one stone stood upon another. And Josephus says, when you looked at the landscape, it didn't even look lived in. That's how utterly destroyed it was. It just looked like a barren landscape. But abomination of desolation, what is that? Well, this is where we have to go back to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Matthew was a Jew. Luke is a Greek. They're talking in Luke chapter 21. He's talking about the exact same thing. This is called the Olivet Discourse, for those of you who like theological terms. And Luke says it very, very differently. Luke says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. You put those two things side by side and you get a really clear understanding of what is about to happen. Jesus is telling his disciples, do not be deceived. These things are going to happen. People are going to tell you that these are some sort of spiritual things. They're not. They're things that just happen. Pay no attention to them. The only thing you're waiting for is when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. The moment you see that, run. Because that's when I am coming. Now, isn't that interesting that Jesus describes his coming not as the end, but as the beginning of judgment? Judgment. This is me. When is your coming? When are you coming? That's what the disciples asked, right? And Jesus says, this is when I'm coming. It's coming in judgment on the covenant breakers of Israel. This happened in AD 70. History records it in incredible detail. And it happened exactly on time and in exactly the right place that Jesus said it was in that generation. Jesus made the decree somewhere around AD 33 to 35, depends on who you're talking to. A generation is 40 years. This happened within 40 years. That's one generation. So it happened in that generation. Matthew 24, starting in verse 17, it says, let the one who is on the housetop, remember this is after you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, let the reader understand, get out. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak. It says, and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be, here it is, great tribulation, such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. For if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. It's a pretty amazing account. The idea here is that you, when you see this, you drop everything, because there's not enough time to go back and get your favorite pictures. There's not enough time to go back and get your coat. Just run, because they're coming after you. Judgment is here. And we know that the Christians during that time, here's an interesting thing that happened in Jerusalem after Christ risen. The Christians started selling property, right? We read about through the New Testament. Nowhere else in the Christianized world were people selling their property. It was happening in Jerusalem, which makes you wonder. I can't say for sure, but it makes you wonder if the Christians during this time were like, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. There's really no reason for me to buy a penthouse on 3rd. So I might as well sell it. And then when we see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, time to get out. He said, just run. Now, we know because history records that this actually happened, and the Christians are the ones who knew what was going on. So the Roman army approached Jerusalem, and then they backed off for a little while. The Christians knew that that was their moment. They got out, and they fled to a town called Pella. This is fully recorded in history. Look it up for yourselves. And then the Roman army decided, nah, let's destroy it. So they turned around and came back to Jerusalem, and that's when it really got bad. The ones who lived were the Christians, and the Christians are the ones that listened to Jesus. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you've got to get out. It's time to go. And they did. That's how they survived. Now, the question that we have to look here is this statement, this great tribulation, does the passage in any way reference or allow itself to be referenced for a future event thousands of years away? No, it doesn't. When is the Great Tribulation supposed to happen? I'll give you a hint. It's underlined. Then. Then, at that time. Then there will be Great Tribulation. You know, it doesn't say a Great Tribulation. It just says Great Tribulation. Now, let me translate that into other English words that may help you. Serious suffering, incredible hardship, intense difficulties. These are all different ways of translating this. We tend to look at it as some sort of preset period of time that's going to be put forward. Like God's got a little jar up on his desk labeled Great Tribulation, and he's just going to pour that out on the earth. And like it's something that's going to happen in the future. It's not. We're told right here, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out, for at that point, there will be then a great tribulation. This is hard, because now you can't take this and toss it into the future somewhere, because it says then. So you either have to take the whole chapter and put it off into the future, which the language doesn't allow for, or you have to accept it for what it is, something that is not going to happen, but something that has happened. We know that the Jews who remained in the city fell under a 3.5-year siege started by General Vespasian, who around AD 66. Later, he became emperor and went back to Rome, and then his son Titus was charged with basically destroying the city. And everything there was just laid waste. So the first question is, when does the passage say the Great Tribulation will happen? Then. It's then. Second question we have to ask is, was it actually worse than anything that had ever happened before or since? This is an important thing that we got to look at. I mean, seriously, are we not thinking about the Holocaust here? Like nothing as bad will ever happen since then? Really? A 100 million people died in the 20th century under communist leaders because of their way that 100 million people. Are we saying that this was worse than that? Well, let's take a look. Josephus estimates that 1.375 million people died in Jerusalem under the Roman sword. In 3.5 years, just to give you an idea, that's more than 1,000 people a day. More than 1,000 people a day in Jerusalem and Judea died under the Roman sword for 3.5 years. One historian, Eusebius, records it this way. He says, the cities could be seen full of corpses. Cities. Remember, it's Jerusalem and Judea. So it's cities. The cities could be seen full of corpses, the dead bodies of aged flung down alongside those of infants, women without a rag to conceal their nakedness, the whole province full of indescribable horrors. I'm gonna spare you the real intense details. But there's certain things I want to share with you so you get an idea of what was going on. In Josephus' writings, we learn that in some places of the city, the blood was so deep that it was waded through like a small stream. This was recorded by Rome. The blood was so deep, it was waded through like a small stream. During the conflict, in one three-month period, it was recorded that out of only one of the city's gates, one of Jerusalem's gates, there were over 133 bodies removed from the city. 133,000 bodies. One gate in a three-month time period. During the siege, people were so starved, because during a siege, what would happen is the army would surround a city, the city would bring all of its provisions and everything inside, and that's what they tried to live off of. They tried to basically keep the army out so long that the army would just get bored of trying and go home. That's how you defended yourself from a siege. So the Roman army got around. The Roman army's not stupid. The first thing they do is they look for any way that might be a secret way into the city for things like, you know, water, and they block it up. They find any food caches during the first initial raids into the city. They find anything that's got food in it, and they set it on fire. Josephus records that the grain stores were immediately set afire. There's your food. So it was recorded that during the siege, people were so starved, and I apologize for the imagery here, but this is not me exaggerating. This is what's recorded, that people were reduced to eating old animal dung. There were no more animals. They'd already eaten them. That's starving. It was recorded, and I, this was the nicest way I could find to explain this, that Roman soldiers discovered that some of the Jewish children, instead of allowing them to die of starvation, they were consumed to keep everybody else alive. I think that's the nicest way I could say that. The horrors inside the city are beyond description. Throughout the siege, the people inside the city who fell in battle or who died of starvation were tossed over the wall by the people in the city into the places where the soldiers would try to break through the wall, because they'd have to climb over them or through them to do it. And it got so bad that the Roman soldiers actually had an illness in the camp that caused many of them to die because of what they... You get the picture, right? I don't think I need to do a whole lot more. If you want to read the honestly, when I say disturbing details, they're disturbing details. It is... the humanity of it is absent. What they did, how they did it, and honestly, the joy recorded as they were doing it, I love history. I love military history. Never read anything like it. Get yourself a copy of the book of Josephus, and you can read through the history yourself. No one questions his history. He was the translator for the general Titus, who was leading the invasion. He had a firsthand account of everything that was going on. There was nothing ever seen before it, and honestly, the depravity of it has never been seen since. More people have died in conflicts, but not in that way. And not with the absence of humanity in it. It was unbelievable what had happened. And unfortunately, it fits with what Jesus told them was going to happen. Some of the early church fathers, Clement, Chrysostom, St. Augustine, Abbot Sulpice Severus, and the Ante-Nicene fathers, and many more, wrote about the fall of Jerusalem as the great tribulation of Matthew 24 and the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9. In their own writings, they see this as past. It was only in the early 1900s that this began to be something people looked at in the future. Isn't it interesting how much of a hold that view has over church theology today? And it's less than 100 years old. We need to get back to let the Bible tell us what it means on its own. In verse 23, it says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. One historian says it, basically defends it this way. Let me make sure. Oh, I got more to read there. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. It says, look, I'm not here. All right? When I come, you'll know it, and it'll be Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So were there false prophets and false Christs during that time? Yep. They were actually the ones who led the Jewish people in rebellion against Rome. They're the ones that actually caused Rome to come and destroy Jerusalem. One historian puts it this way. From the death of Herod the Great to the destruction of the temple, the Jewish history is filled with the names of false Christs and false prophets who deceived both Jew and Samaritan. None appeared before this period, and not more than one for the 5 or 6 centuries after it. Isn't that interesting that they record it themselves? All this stuff happening, and so many people in history ignore it because it doesn't fit the current popular narrative. And the references to lightning was a first century expression, meaning basically count on it. And the section where it says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, will also gather. Most of your Bibles probably say eagle instead of vulture. A couple different translations there. I can't say that's exactly what it is, but just so that you know, the imperial symbol for Rome was the eagle. But now we have this other part that says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay. I want to get to this last part because this is where the apocalyptic hyperbole really hits high gear. And we'll understand that this was never meant to be taken literally. This is all figurative language. But in order to do that, I want to read you 2 sections in Isaiah . But first let me ask you this question. Does God lie? Okay, so God doesn't lie. Does God use symbolic language? Yes. Okay. Just so we're on the same page. So let's take a look at these. This is about the fall of Babylon and Edom. These are all recorded in history. These are events that really happened. And here's how the Bible describes them. It says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, and to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Listen, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark and at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, for the wicked, for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp and arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold. That's a rough statement. And mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shaken out of its place. And the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger, and like a hunted gazelle or like sheep, with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through. Whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. It's comforting, right? This is the bookend to that. So that was, I think, chapter 10. This is chapter 34. It says, draw near, O nations. O hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and let all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. And their hosts shall fall away, and the leaves fall from the vine like leaves from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, its descendants for judgment upon Edom, upon people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It's gorged with fat, with the blood of the lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has sacrificed in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall fall with them, and the young steers with the mighty bulls, with their land shall drink its fill of blood. Their soil shall be gorged with fat, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Wah! Okay, now we agreed in the beginning, God doesn't lie, right? Okay, so let me ask you a couple of questions. Are the stars still in the sky? Yep, okay, so check. Stars did not fall from heaven, okay? Did the constellations stop giving their light? No, okay, constellations still work? Okay, good, good. Did the moon stop giving its light? No, okay. Were the skies rolled up like a scroll? Nope, no, okay, so that didn't happen. How about this one? Did anyone notice a sword walking around with a mug of blood, drinking it? No, okay, so that didn't happen. So what are we reading? We're reading apocalyptic hyperbole, the language of judgment, the language that is full of references of being so utterly destroyed, so utterly taking apart, that it feels like the sky itself has refused you. You could be standing outside with blue skies and the sun is there. You get no warmth. It actually refuses to give you light. Everything in the world, everything in existence is against you. You have nothing. You've been so utterly destroyed, it's easier to find gold than it is one of your own people. That's pretty simple language if you just step back and let it mean what it says. I'm not only going to destroy you, I'm going to destroy the memory of you. That's how complete that is. Would we expect this to happen literally with the destruction of Babylon and Edom? Of course we wouldn't. Mainly because we get the benefit of looking back. We can see history. We can see what has happened. This didn't happen. So we know that this is figurative language. Judgment does not have a filter. It falls upon all who are there. Men, women, children, irrelevant. When the flood came, it wasn't kinder to the small children than it was the older guys. Came for everybody. So now, understanding that, let's take a look at some of the language in the rest of Matthew 24, and you tell me whether or not this should have quotes around it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the power of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angel with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. Remember, we started talking about this last week. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. The moment you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, this is what to expect. That's the sign. That first part should have quotes around it. Because any Jew who knew the writings of Isaiah would have recognized this statement. They would have understood it without question. He was one of the lead prophets. Everyone studied his scrolls. They would have gotten it. This is about to get bad for us. Second, after the tribulation of when? Those days. So we're back to the same thing. He says, immediately after the great tribulation of those days, this is what's going to happen. Does not say, about 2,000 years after this happens, says immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now here's an interesting thing. Jewish writers in the first century used to refer to the sun as the law, the moon as the Sanhedrin, and the stars as the rabbis. That's interesting. The sun, moon, and stars will no longer give its light. After the destruction of the temple, there was no priesthood. Literally, among the writing of the Jews, the sun, moon, and stars did not give its light. Immediately following the tribulation. It's kind of interesting. Can I say that's exactly what it means? No, but I think it's very interesting that that's the way it was put. Verse 30 and 31 have a lot of competing views. Here's where I fall on that particular view. The sign of the Son of Man in the heavens and the coming in the clouds are the same reference. They're the same thing. The sign of the coming of the Son of Man is the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And we know that almost every reference to the Son of Man coming on the clouds throughout the Bible is a coming judgment. Not Jesus driving a cloud like it's some kind of Prius. The comparison here is when you see the clouds in the sky, you know a storm is coming. This was a first century reference. It was very common. You see the clouds on the horizon, you know a storm is coming. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know a storm is coming. Bad things are about to happen. Get ready. And he says, the tribes of the earth will mourn. Isn't it interesting that everywhere else he uses the word nations? Except here. The tribes of the earth will mourn. Who was characterized as tribes? The Jews. There were 12 of them. All the tribes of the earth. All the Jews on the earth will mourn. Why? Their city was destroyed. Their temple was destroyed. Their nation was laid waste. They are no longer actually even a recognizable people. They were literally scattered all over the place. And it's interesting, at least to me, that he says, and I will gather my elect from one end of heaven to the other. Notice it doesn't say one end of earth to the other, heaven to the other. Kind of makes you wonder if he's talking about the extent of the death and how far it will reach. Can I say that for sure? No, because it's not clear. But it does match the rest of the context. Every translation I've read says from one end of heaven to the other. Luke 21 says this, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. Among all nations. It will be spread out around the world. We know that that happened. We don't know exactly what all of some of this hyperbolic language means, but what we do know is pretty clear that this happened in AD 70. It's not something that's coming down the road. It's not something we're waiting for. It's not some secret thing that's going to happen sometime down the road. This happened. This is our past. And what we need to learn from it is that not only is the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the redemption of God real, but the judgment of God is equally as real. He didn't spare his own people. He will not spare us. We are either his or we are not. And when he comes, and come he will, that's the end. So we're not waiting for a sort of kind of end. We're waiting for the end. And when that day comes, as in the days of Noah, when God shut the door of the boat and the first raindrop fell, the ability to repent was gone. And so when God returns, there's no small time period where things will get bad and people can repent if they really want to. When God returns, it's over. Repentance is done. There's no more chance to come to him. You're either his or you're not. So what are we supposed to do as believers? We're supposed to do exactly what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 28. Go out into the world and make disciples. Preach the gospel. Stop arguing over whether or not I'm going to come on a white horse, a green horse, a red horse, or a black horse. Who cares? It doesn't matter what horse God shows up on at the end if they're not believers. So we're supposed to get back to the work at hand, which is to bring the gospel to the nations. The rest of this is just a fun academic exercise, at best. But now here's an interesting thing. I had a conversation with someone earlier this week. Actually, I've had two, because I had another one, almost the same conversation this morning, where I was asked this. So we're like 4 weeks into this. And I realized that we haven't actually talked about what the end times are yet. What we've talked about is what they're not. I know. It's great, isn't it? It's so exciting. Anyone here ever renovated a room in your house? What's the only real first step? You gut it. You take it down to the rafters so you can start over. If you try to renovate a room one sheet of sheetrock at a time, good luck. You will end up hating yourself, and you're not actually going to do it very well. So in order to actually get to what is, we have to get rid of what is not. And that's what we've been doing over the last 5 weeks. Next week, we actually start with what the end times actually is. And we're going to start with some of the writings of Paul and what he says the church should be looking for towards the last days. This becomes important for us because this is what we should be looking for. And then hopefully in 18 or 19 weeks, we should get to the end of this. And also, thankfully, I know this was a lot of material today, and I do apologize, but I don't at the same time, because remember, as I said before, my job is not to entertain you, my job is to teach you, and you can blame the people who asked me to do this, so there. Yeah.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.